Brilliant. So, well, we started last week, didn't we, thinking a little bit about influenced or influencer. What are you? Do you want to be an influencer? I was trying to find some jokes to do with culture, actually, today, and you'll be pleased to know that I couldn't find any appropriate ones. I found some very funny ones, but I was thinking, no, I can't sell that one. So, so you've been spared that particular pleasure. Okay, so this morning, just going to think and carry on with that little thought. So we thought, didn't we? We're going to quickly step through. Not going to do these the whole message again, but we thought a little bit about the influences on us in culture and stuff, you know. And we thought about, I asked you the question, if you had to be on a reality TV show, which one would you be on? And I guess you've been thinking about that all week, haven't you? No. Okay. And so then we thought a little bit about how do we respond, you know? How do you respond to the influences that are on you in this world? Do you just become a grumpy old no? Or do you just step right out of it, you know, become Amish, as forgive me for putting it that way? Or do we just say as church, you know, there's no real difference between the way that we should live our lives and everybody around us and or something else? And what I suggested was that perhaps... I love this little quote from a guy called Andy Crouch. He says, it's not enough to condemn culture, nor is it sufficient merely to critique culture, copy culture, or consume culture. The only way to change culture is to create culture. And so that was really sort of where we got to last week. The idea that if you want to challenge an ideology, don't necessarily need to attack the ideology, you just need to find a better one. That's not to say you don't critique it and you don't think, but the more powerful thing to do is to introduce something better. And so we started to think last week about Jesus being the great culture creator, and we started to think some thoughts surrounding that. Particularly, we started thinking about how Jesus created new cultures of in relation to their attitude towards children. The 12-year-old boy at the temple and declaring that God would educate and speak to children, and that in itself creates a whole different paradigm, and the way that he treated women, and we thought a little bit about that last week, and how he empowered them, and he planted seeds that would have to grow if we're going to pursue his kingdom, and so we thought a little bit about that. So as promised, really, I want to just carry on with that today, if that's okay, thinking about Jesus, the great culture creator. And I've got all this PowerPoint and stuff here, but actually I'm just going to go for it from here. And if we dip in and out of PowerPoint, that's okay. Is that all right? Brilliant. So if you've got your Bibles, if you are somebody with a Bible here today, or you've got your phone with your Bible on it, or wherever you keep your Bible, Luke chapter 4, if you've got it. What I'd like to do this morning is to think how Jesus created cultures. In one sense, actually, you could say that everything Jesus did, everything he said, were all culture creating moments, were there? Was there a moment in which Jesus wasn't creating culture? And when we talk about culture here, because culture is a word that's used in so many different ways, isn't it? You know, we talk about culture in many different ways. What we're talking about today is the way that we do things, the norm, and particularly the norm in relation to the way that we live our Christian lives in the context of the world in which we live. And what we quite often forget is that Jesus lived in a culture, didn't he? Jesus grew up in a culture. He was a little baby. He was a little toddler. He was a young boy. He almost certainly would have gone to work with his dad, who was a builder. We always call him a carpenter, actually, which sounds lovely, doesn't it? But actually, well, I say lovely, but actually the original language there, it's actually much more like a general builder. So Jesus probably would have had calloused hands. You know, my dad was a plumber, and when I was a kid, you know, his hands were so thick. I used to say he had gorilla hands, you know. His hands were so thick, I could put a drawing pin into his hands, which is a nice little thing to do to your dad, isn't it, really? Put a drawing pin into his hands and he wouldn't feel it, you know. And Jesus probably would have had hands a bit like that, really, you know. He would have been a working guy in that sense as well. And he would have been one who went to the synagogue every Saturday. He would have gone to Jerusalem all those number of times every year as it was required of him. He was embedded in a culture that was dominated by another people group, the Romans. They were a nation under siege, and he would have been part of all of that and lived and breathed and looked like a traditional Jewish person in first century Palestine. He lived in a culture. And so when he came and he started to talk and he started to share, he was speaking into things that already existed. And perhaps we see that he starts to challenge some of those things. But he didn't just challenge them verbally, I'm suggesting to you today. He went one step further and offered replacements to the things that they were seeing. And so today what I want to do is just to think about some of those three significant moments. Whether we'll get through them all, I'm not quite sure. I'm thinking about this morning, I think I'm probably being a little bit hopeful, you know. But I'm just going to think about Jesus in the wilderness, the temptations, and thinking about that in terms of Jesus being a culture creator. Then we're going to think a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount, and then we're going to think about the cross and the resurrection. And off the back of that, I'm trusting that we'll be able to break bread together. So if that's okay, Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. That always seemed like a stupid statement to me. That you're not allowed to say that about the Bible, are you? But he was hungry. Of course he's hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days, you know. But actually, there is some medical thing about that. He reached the point of exhaustion. The point of exhaustion in terms of if we don't eat food is somewhere between 21 and 40 days. Your body shuts down after you fast for about, for somewhere between 3 and 7 days, and you don't feel so hungry. You just feel a little bit weak. But when your body starts getting really hungry again after you've been fasting for a long time, it's the point where your body's starting to eat itself. And if you don't start eating, then you don't start turning the thing around, you're going to die. And Jesus, at the end of those days, he's hungry. He's at this point of exhaustion in terms of, you know, what is possible with from the human condition. Anyway, that's beside. And it's interesting that Jesus goes into this wilderness, doesn't he? It says in Luke's gospel, only Luke's gospel mentions it, full of the Holy Spirit. I can't resist sort of talking about this just a little bit before we get into thinking about the cultures that he was challenging. But interesting that Jesus goes into this temptations, we're told, full of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in one sense, that might sound a bit awkward. You say, well, God doesn't tempt us in any way. No, he doesn't. But it seems that Jesus needed to go to a place where he was tempted during a season of devotion, full of the Holy Spirit, in order to be able to break some things or to confront some things that would be a serious opposition to him being able to outwork his call from God. And what's interesting is that he couldn't face those things unless he was full of the Holy Spirit. Or in other words, maybe put another way, he faces those things better because he's full of the Holy Spirit. And he faces those things better because he is in a season of devotion to his Heavenly Father. And I guess we could also perhaps then move that into our own lives and think that maybe there are some things that we face in our walk with God which are peculiarly to our culture or to our particular personality or to our personal life, where if we don't face that thing and deal with it, we're going to find that we are restricted in our ability to serve God and to be effective for him in this world. It's a bit of a scary thought, that in one sense, that us having to overcome something is going to affect what we do for God. But actually, it also makes sense, doesn't it? And we will struggle to overcome those big significant things, those big things that we really struggle with, that are maybe embedded in our culture or that are particular temptations and personal difficulties that we find. We will struggle to overcome them if we are not filled with the Holy Spirit and we are not in an attitude of devotion to God. If we do not keep our devotional life alive before God, we're going to struggle to overcome those things that we are facing perhaps. And if we read forward in Luke, it says that he enters the desert full of the Holy Spirit. He says that he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit at the end of this little passage. And so it seems that Jesus grew in anointing because he faced these oppositions, he faced these temptations, he dealt with them, he overcame them, and he stepped out the other side. If you want to grow in anointing, face down those things in the power of the Holy Spirit, in an attitude of devotion to God, face those things down and beat them. And every one of us in this room, I would suggest, every one of us in this room, have those things in our lives that you know completely undo you. I know I've certainly got them. Those things which you see in your life and you think, you know, when that comes up, it undoes me. Or when you see that particular flow or norm in society, when you feel you've got to somehow face it and deal with it, it undoes you a bit. And that's probably what we're talking about here, that sort of thing, the magnitude that we're seeing. Because here we're talking about Jesus. And we're talking about the one who is going to transform the world, the one who is going to bring salvation to humanity. So I guess these things are going to be a little bit top drawer stuff. And he faces the devil in the wilderness, doesn't he? I doubt very much that any of us face the devil particularly himself. We might face one of his minions. We might face one of or systems that he puts into this world. Many of the ways that I would suggest to you that we face opposition. We talked a lot about this in our Connect group this week. You know, thinking from the beginning of Mark's gospel there. And there are systems that the devil has tried to sow into our world that are a little bit like us having to face the devil himself, because they are systems that are designed to oppress us, to discourage us, to knock us back, to devalue humanity, devalue us as human beings. And perhaps that's what we face, but for here, Jesus faces the most powerful force of evil that there is, the devil in the wilderness. So the devil says to him, so there's three temptations that he faces. The first one, the devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answers, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. And in Matthew, I think it says, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. First stage of temptation. It's the same. The devil has no new tricks. It's the same thing that he did in Genesis, is to sow doubt. If you are the Son of God, call yourself a Christian? You really think you are? Doubt is the first thing that the devil sows into our lives when he wants to tempt us, to undermine us. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And I wonder what that's really all about in the big picture of things. You know, I find that whenever I think and just meditate on this wilderness encounter of Jesus, it's like a hole with no bottom. You know, it's like there's just something else to think about. There's another angle to it. It's an incredibly rich. So I can only attempt to sort of like throw a few thoughts in here today. But it seems to me that when Jesus is talking to them about this, the bread, the stones of the bread, that maybe what we've got in view here is the idea of what is basic to humanity. What is it that we need to live on? And I can't help but somehow have my thoughts. You might think I'm going off beam here, but you can choose to think about this or not, okay? But I can't help but thinking about how the comparison between this, Jesus being offered stones by the devil in the wilderness, compared to the account in Genesis where Adam and Eve are offered fruit from a tree in paradise. that fruit in the tree on the tree in paradise was the knowledge of good and evil. And what I would suggest to you that actually is in view there is that the devil is offering them the ability to become he's offering them or enticing them into the desire to become their own gods. So for Adam and Eve to take the knowledge of the good and evil is to say that I no longer choose to define my life by what God says, I choose to define it by what I say. And in that moment when Adam and Eve took from the whether it was literal fruit or not, you can talk about the cows come home, but it certainly wasn't an apple. It never says apple, okay? They take from the fruit of that tree. And in that moment, what they're saying is, I choose to become God. And they're stepping into the same rebellion of the devil, which was, I choose to be like God. I choose to define life and all its needs myself. And so Jesus in the wilderness is faced with the same issue. He's faced with the same thing. Are you going to let your natural needs to triumph over, your own desire to be self-defining, to triumph over the words of God as being the most definitive thing for your life. Some of you might have seen this thing. I'm sure some of you have. Have you heard of this thing called Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Have you come across that? Yeah, I'm sure you have. And and the idea that there are stages in needs, you know, and in one sense, it's the sort of thing that's fed some evangelistic, gospel-orientated thinking, you know, the idea that you before you can share the gospel with somebody, you need to feed them. And there's some truth in that, of course. But, you know, the bottom line is that we're not going to get anywhere unless we get air or water, you know, food, shelter, sleep. You know, that there are those basic human needs. And it seems to me that Jesus immediately speaks into this and says, actually, yes, those things might be important, and yes, I'm about to die if I don't eat, but there is a more fundamental reality here that I need. I need to live my life according to the words of God. And when we're talking about the words of God, we're not just talking about Scripture, because Jesus, from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that sense of communion with God, that knowing God through the words that flow from who He is and our relationship with Him. Of course, the Scriptures are the primary way that God speaks to us, but it's not the only way, is it? This is about relationship with God. It's about the way that God speaks to us and communicates to us. And Jesus is saying, you know, what is going to be the most definitive, the most fundamental thing that in your life, is it going to be your relationship with God, i.e. the lordship of God over your life, or is it going to be your physical needs? So we can live our lives for ourselves, for our own wants, for our own needs, or we can say, Jesus, I choose to let you be Lord. And in that moment, Jesus drags us from the Adam who rebelled to be the Adam who submitted. See, Adam and Eve, what they basically said was, I don't want your lordship, God. I don't want you to be boss of my life. And Jesus, in this moment, says, I choose to be governed by the God of heaven. I choose to be governed. And you might say, well, was he God then, or wasn't he? You know, I can hear maybe one or two of us going round in that little thing. Well, I believe that within the Trinitarian God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they submit to one another and they empower one another in this great divine dance that is the Trinity is often described. And Jesus steps back into that and he draws us as humanity back into that moment. Beautiful thought, isn't it? So he creates a new culture. He creates the culture of lordship. He creates the culture that says, I choose to obey. I choose to accept Christ as Lord of my life. That's the way that that outworks for you and I. In the moment when you think, do I live my life just for my own personal self-satisfaction? Or do I live my life according to the words of Jesus? More we can say. Okay, next one. Actually, we're going to do it the other way around to the PowerPoint here. So, next, Jesus says, then the devil leads him up to a high mountain place and shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. It's interesting. Again, he's offering things that Jesus already has. Jesus already is going to be the ruler, is already the ruler of the universe. He is already that. But what he's actually, the expression here, when he says, I showed you in a moment the kingdoms of the world, in a lot of Greek literature of the day, that particular word was often used to describe the Roman Empire. And perhaps what we've got here is the devil showing Jesus the Roman Empire. It works for the kingdoms of the world as well, but it particularly comes out much cleaner if you think about it as the Roman Empire. And he says to him, I can give you that. I can give you this sort of authority. You notice that, I don't know if it's in Luke does mention the idea of authority there. All their authority and splendor. And so the idea is this is to do with rule and power and getting your will done. And he says, I can give you that sort of kingdom, a kingdom that is built upon brute force and oppression, a sort of kingdom that takes other people's lands, that takes other people's wealth, that takes other people's well-being. I can give you that sort of approach if you will do things my way. You know, to worship is not just about, you know, that isn't singing and dancing and whatever it means. You know, that worship is really fundamentally about saying, I choose to live my life according to the will of God. I choose to let everything that I am, all that I think, all that I do, all that I be, defined by that particular individual or ideology. So if we worship an ideology of mammon, we choose to live our lives according to the idea that getting lots and lots of money is the most important thing. If we choose to live our life around the ideology of family, the most important thing is family. Because there's nothing wrong with family, there's nothing wrong with money, is there? But what's the most important thing? So here, Jesus says, you know, I'm not going to worship you. I'm not going to get authority like that. I'm going to get authority by worshiping the God of heaven, doing things his way. I'm going to get things done as a servant leader. I'm going to get things done out of love, not out of brute force. I'm going to get things done by this great God of heaven who chooses to give us free will rather than removing it from us. That's how I'm going to get my things done. I'm going to get things done. It's a lot messier. It's a lot harder. But actually, in the long run, it's a much, much better. And so Jesus creates a new culture, a culture that is meant to be inhabited by us ever since, that authority is gained by submitting to the God of heaven. Authority is given by choosing to love and not force. And it's sad that so often in church history we've done exactly the opposite, haven't we? We tried to force people into faith. We tried to force people into belief. We tried to force people to come to church, force people to do what we want them to do. And yet Jesus did it completely different in that moment. And then there's the last one. Jesus answered, then the devil left him to Jerusalem, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Does it help if I stand on one foot? No worries. Let me just step it back. That's all right. Merci. Don't worry. I said I wasn't going to bother with it too much anyway, didn't I? Great. We're there. No, back the other way. That's all right. Gone too far. Backwards. Don't show them that. Not yet. That's the answer at the end of the quiz. Blown it. I'll just sit down now. Sure. Great, okay, so Jesus, he's taken up to the top of the temple. And I would suggest to you here what is in view is the idea of worship. So we're getting three things now, aren't we? We're getting the personal, social, personal life. How are we going to live our lives personally? Jesus speaks into that. How we live our lives in a society and how we're going to exercise authority. So the way that societies work and communities work. Now he's talking into the religious sphere. How are we going to define religious faith? So he takes him up to the top of a temple in Jerusalem and he says, just throw yourself off. And then he quotes a Bible verse at him and says, God's got to do what he's told. And Jesus says, no, he ain't. No, he don't. You know. In other words, he's saying to Jesus, write your own religion. Tell God how it has to be. Tell God what he needs to do. And he quotes a Bible verse at him to try and make that work. And Jesus says, actually, no, it don't work like that. You know, I find it sad when we do get elements of faith where people think they can just throw a Bible verse at God and say, God's got to behave himself and do what he says. See, it doesn't work like that. We work in relationship with God, don't we? You can't tell God. You know, that's called presumptive faith. Presumptive faith, I have to say to you, is almost as bad as no faith. The sort of faith that says, well, God's got to provide for this financial need because this Bible verse says so. Or God's got to heal this person because this Bible verse says so. It's the same thing. It's quoting Bible verse outside of relationship. You know, if God has said to you and given you an affirm and said something to you that's causing you to believe that that's going to work, then step out on it. If he's given you a Bible verse and you know and he's confirmed that to you, then that's okay, because that's the sort of faith that we're talking about. Faith that is born out of relationship, not out of ritual and out of some sort of legalism and rules. Lots more we could talk about with that one, really. But just giving you the idea that Jesus, again, the great cultural shaker, created a new culture. A culture that didn't presume upon God, that didn't write its own religion. A culture that said, you know, I'm not going to make it up my own way and tell God how he has to be, but I'm going to discover how God wants me to be. I'm going to discover myself, I'm going to discover what God says is true faith, and I'm going to live in the good of that. So we can go now, if that's all right. Step forward to the answers. So Jesus, the great culture creator in these three things. You know, he talks about what sustains life. We look first to God, to God's words first. You know, how do we relate to God? Don't presume upon him or prescribe to him. How do we live as society together? We're all consistent with the nature and character of God. Of course, that actually means we have to discover the nature and character of God, doesn't it? Yeah, okay, for a few more minutes, but just push on just a little bit more. Just think, I'm going to do this really quickly, actually. The next one I was really wanting to think about was the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to do the Sermon on the Mount in 3 minutes. Is that okay? A great, great treaty that Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, when he comes and he begins the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he, with this with the Beatitudes, in which he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, I've tried to remember the Beatitudes off the top of my head so many times. I've written it down and done all that sort of thing. And then, anyway, there you go. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they show mercy." In other words, he turns things around here, doesn't he? This Sermon on the Mount is probably the greatest cultural change maker teaching that there has ever been. You know, in the wilderness, we have acting. This time he's teaching, and his teaching is going to change the way that we see the world. In other words, he's saying you can still be blessed in the most awful circumstances. You can be blessed when you are in poverty. You can be blessed when you are being persecuted. You can be blessed when people when you are having to work out peaceful solutions in conflict. You can be blessed when you are mourning. In other words, no matter what your circumstance of life is happening right now, Jesus is saying you don't define your life just by what is happening. Bring God into every situation of your life. Blessed, I would suggest to you, means happy and fulfilled. It doesn't mean to say that you've got to be, hey, this is lovely. Everything's terrible right now, but this is lovely. But what he is saying, you see, a lot of the idea of blessing that would have been really strong in the Old Testament was that you're blessed if you're financially well off. You're blessed if you've got a big family. You're blessed if you've got loads of food. You're blessed if you've got a big house. And of course, those things are blessings. But Jesus takes it beyond that. He says, actually, whatever your situation in life, that's how he begins the Sermon on the Mount. Whatever's going on in your world, be blessed. Let God come in and turn it around. Take a positive spiritual mental attitude and you will find and discover something of the resources of heaven become alive for you in that moment. Now, I'm not talking about being plastic and silly and, oh, it's all lovely. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about choosing to find God in the worst of situations, in the most difficult moments of life. Jesus seems to say that we can find him in that. And then he starts saying things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard that it was said, do not murder. I tell you, don't even be angry at your brother. Whoa, that's a little bit hard, Jesus. That's a little bit difficult. Yeah. Oh, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, don't, if you look lustfully, and a member of the opposite sex, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Oh, Jesus, that's a bit tough. And he takes it further, doesn't he? See, basically, he's saying, you've heard it said, some of those things he says were in the law, some of them were just what people were teaching or their interpretations of the law. But what he takes it from, he says, don't live your life by the outside, by just not murdering people, because we can all do that, can't we? Well, I hope so, anyway. We can all not murder people. But he's saying, deal with a bit inside. When you think about that person, because actually when he's talking about angry there, he's talking about thinking about people as morally deficit, as thinking about somebody as a complete idiot. That's what he's saying. Running somebody down to the point where you think they're not worth existence. And I won't have a show of hands, but how many of us have ever been in that place where you've thought about another individual and you've thought, I don't really like you? Or worse to that effect. And Jesus is saying that matters because that's the seed of it. So he creates a new culture, a culture that puts pressure on us to deal with what's inside as well as what's outside. And that's what he wants his community to look like. There's loads we could talk about there, isn't it? I love the Sermon on the Mount. I love chewing it over. Some people say it's so difficult, you can never live it, it's just for the millennium. That's all right if we're going to have a millennium. We might not, you never know. It depends really, it's one of those difficult subjects, isn't it? Or it's for the kingdom to come, but actually, what would be the point of Jesus teaching it if we weren't meant to somehow struggle with it and wrestle with it and let it affect our lives? Of course, then we come to the cross, don't we? The cross and the resurrection, culture change moment. So Jesus in the cross and the resurrection. And I put the two together, really, because for me, that is the most defining cultural change moment in human history. You know, think about the cross. What was the cross? It's one of the most barbaric, maybe not the most, but is one of the most barbaric forms of human torture ever known to humanity. You know, probably the idea was to punish criminals. But even punishing criminals is a pretty rubbish way to do it, isn't it? You know, pretty barbaric way to do it. But actually what it became was just a way of getting rid of people, dealing with things. And certainly the cross that Jesus died on was an expression of injustice. He didn't deserve to be there. He'd done nothing deserving being on that cross. And so in that moment, what Jesus did was he absorbed all the negative cultures of humanity. All the ways that we have sought to hurt one another, to undermine each other, every form of abuse, holocausts, genocides, you know, all those things, the way that we have disrespected one another and hurt one another. In that moment, that cross is a symbol of injustice and of evil and of vendetta and all of that sort of stuff. It was, and he absorbs it into his body on that cross, as a way of saying, I will take this for you. Most people, that every other person that ever died on a cross, stayed there, stayed dead, didn't they? But for Jesus, he absorbed that. 3 days later, he came back, he bounced back. In other words, this injustice is not going to hold him. This evil is not going to hold him. And in that moment, what he did was he created a new culture of life, a culture that says that there is a way to deal with the evil in this world. There is a way to somehow or another get through the traumas that we find ourselves facing, the inhumanity of humans to one another. There is a way of dealing with that. Talking with a group of people this week, and you know, talking around how do you really deal with some of the terrible things that we see in this world. And to some extent, that's a really tough one, isn't it? What do we do? But somehow or another, through prayer and a reflection of the cross, we get there. We see that this Jesus says that the way that we lead is to be servant-hearted. The way that we get God's will done is to take up our own crosses and follow him, to not put self first. On the cross, Jesus did not put self first. On the cross, there's a sense in which we find that how do we break free from the ways that we want to hurt one another? There is a power released on the cross that says you don't have to be like that anymore. That you can put your old person to death and find a new person in Christ. And so today, as we think about culture change, about being culture changers, it's because of the cross that you can have the power and the life of Christ. It's because of the cross that you can have a fresh expectation of life. But don't just leave the cross as the cross. Couple it with the resurrection, because it's life. Jesus came that we might have life, and life in abundance. And it's the resurrection that declares that. The resurrection declares that you and I, if we will share with him in death, as we realize that we are evil in the things that we do, as we realize that we constantly fall short of what God would really want for this world, as we realize those things, that in the cross we find in the resurrection a new hope and a new expectation to be able to be something different and to do something different. So today I want to invite you to think about whether or not you want to be a culture changer with Jesus. Do you want to be somebody who actually does face those things that knock you back or that damage society and beat them? We live such a defeated mindset sometimes, don't we, as Christians? And it's fed sometimes by this whole sort of worm theology that's out there. Just keep telling yourself that you're evil and you're useless and you're rubbish. Let's get past that, eh? Jesus didn't die for you to stay like a worm, thinking how terrible you are. He died so that you can have life. You can find something different and fresh and new. And thousands and millions of people have found that. Many of us in this room have found that. Do you want to be a culture changer like Jesus, who says that, you know, in the middle of this rubbish world, we can still find a place of blessing? We want to be a culture changer like Jesus, who don't just live by the rules, but find something inwardly that is full of life and that overcome, and that we're prepared to look inside ourselves and see the things that need changing inwardly. Do we want to be like Jesus in that? So that we're not just rule keepers, we're people who want to do the right thing. Sometimes you have to keep the rules to get to the place of changing inwardly, but that's where we want to be, isn't it? Do we want to be culture changers because we accept the work of the cross and choose to find the life that comes from it?